Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a God who is living and active, speaking to us today through your word. And we do pray that you would give us soft hearts, hearts that are willing to listen to you, our creator, as you speak to us by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, almost exactly a year ago today, my family and I were here on holiday for the half term with my extended family, with mum and dad and cousins. And we had gone out for a kayak trip on one of the, I forgot the name of the river now, River Loire, I think it is, yeah. Beautiful river. And at the beginning, we'd all gathered for some safety instructions. And they take you through all the health and safety. But there was one particular instruction that they wanted to point out, and that is that at the third rapids, so there's two sets of rapids that are fairly mild, but the third rapids, they're quite hard work. And they said, you must stay to the right-hand side. You must stick to the right-hand side. Otherwise, if you're over to the left, you will almost certainly capsize. And they gave us a few more instructions about that. Well, it was great fun, very exciting trip, quite a long trip. So we were going along. As we went along, we were swapping boats and different people were going in different boats. But as we were approaching these three rapids, third rapids, my dad had my wife and youngest son, Toby, in the kayak with him. Now, I was out in front with Josh, and I realized we were approaching the rapids, and it was too late to swap. Now, I need to just explain a bit about my dad. The way I describe my dad is that he has the adventurousness of Indiana Jones with the execution of Mr. Bean. And sure enough, as I turned around, having completed the rapids successfully with Josh, I saw an upside-down kayak with my dad's legs appearing from underneath it and Toby and Ruth bobbing along in front down these pretty nasty rapids. It was actually quite a scary moment. I tried to swim back, but I was in my life jacket going against the rapids and didn't appear to be moving anywhere. And we can actually laugh about it now. But as ever, my dad had ignored the instructions, the health and safety, thinking he could do it his way. Well, similarly, in chapter 12, we had Samuel giving instructions on how to live the right path. And as we read it, it gave us some potential optimism and excitement and hope for Israel's future, which is the feeling that I think we arrive with at the beginning of chapter 13. But this feeling very quickly capsizes within the first few verses as we see Saul has clearly ignored the instructions of the Lord. And what a shame. Because as we come to the beginning of chapter 13, we have just witnessed Samuel lead the people in a renewal of the promises of God, as Saul has been made king under God, their divine king. He's explained again what it would look like to flourish as a nation. And it's dependent on the king ruling under the divine leadership and direction of King Yahweh. Chapter 12, verse 14. If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. And for Saul, that will mean coming under the instruction of Samuel, because it's through Samuel, the prophet, that the Lord continues to speak. Well, here we are at the beginning of his reign. And if you remember back in chapter 19, verse 16, the reason they wanted a king was to defeat the Philistines. He said, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. But I haven't got that verse for you, sorry. God has graciously given them a king in answer to their prayer as they face the intimidating force of the Philistines who had placed a garrison right on their border. However, the story takes a surprising turn in chapter 13 and verse 3, where we're told that Jonathan, rather than Saul, took the initiative to attack the Philistine garrison. It's a plot twist. Because it's the new character, Jonathan, Saul's son, that has taken initiative to attack the Philistines rather than Saul. Samuel had raised awareness of this garrison way back in chapter 10 with those signs. Remember those signs that he'd given Saul to confirm that he'd be king? And Saul instructed Samuel, "Do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." The implication was, trust in God and he will give you victory over the Philistines. But now it's Jonathan who steps in to take the initiative, trusting God for the victory. You see, in these two chapters, we have two contrasting depictions of a heart response to God. First, we have Saul's heart, which, despite the recent victory where he honoured God, he's very quickly stopped trusting him. Because remember, the word describing the Spirit had come on Saul back in chapter 10 were not words of spiritual renewal. The fact that God's Spirit rushed on Saul does not mean he was fully converted. In fact, the phrase back in chapter 10 and verse 9 in the Hebrew literally means God overthrew his heart. It's the same word that he used with Pharaoh when at certain points where Pharaoh has not obviously been converted. So the sense is that God has graciously overridden Saul's heart, his natural heart, at specific moments to equip him for this kingship, for the sake of his people. But that doesn't mean that Saul himself has a heart surrendered to God, and we see that here. In fact, it seems he has a fearful heart, a heart unfit for kingship over God's people, because it is not trusting God as the ultimate king, the very instruction that Samuel gave him. And then secondly, we have the heart of Jonathan, who we will continue to see does trust in God as king, and which leads him therefore to courageously serve him as his father should have. And their attitudes are revealed in the way they respond to this enemy threat. Saul has taken 2,000 men for protection, verse 2, and left Jonathan with just 1,000. Yet it's Jonathan with the smaller army who does the job. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that were at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And Israel all heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. The state of Saul's heart is further seen in his taking credit for the victory, a victory that he had nothing to do with. What a contrast to chapter 11, verse 12, the high point of Saul's reign, where he gave all glory to God. It's been such a terrible reversal of his heart. But this little victory over a garrison is not the end of the threat. It's only the beginning. The victory for Israel has only stirred these Philistines to all-out war. And they're a very, very imposing threat, verse 5. Now, this is clearly hyperbole from the author. He's being dramatic here. But what's interesting is the use of language. A multitude like the sand of the seashore. It's an echo from Genesis, isn't it? Where God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore. But it seems the enemies of God's people are the ones currently enjoying blessing. And it provokes great fear amongst God's people. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and cisterns. Again, the language the author uses is really interesting. Because these places they hide in are all images of darkness and death. Caves, holes, rocks and tombs and cisterns. The language the author uses, it shows us that this is all about darkness and death. Metaphorically and spiritually, God's people are hiding in darkness. Just as their king hid in the baggage at his coronation. But the shocking implication is that it's the darkness of death. You see, God's people are in far greater danger than they might realize. And they need a far greater salvation than they think. They need saving from this darkness and death that that rejecting God has led to. The picture here is very different to chapter 11, where Saul, empowered by God's Spirit, had led Israel to a resounding victory. In sharp contrast, we now find a fearful, hesitant Saul and a people with little confidence in either Saul's leadership or the Lord's protection. And it's ironic, because these are the very same people who had asked for a king to go out and lead them in battle. Now they have this handsome, tall king like the nations, but they're just as fearful, if not more, than before. And it provokes the question, what are the battles with the enemy that you face? And how do you respond? When the devil is prowling and you're surrounded by the threats of the world and you feel weak, how do you respond? Where do you turn? Because the problem is that Israel have a pattern. Every time they face a fearful enemy threat, they look to take courage in someone or something other than God. First, it was the ark, if you remember. Now it's a human king. But aren't we so easily tempted to do the same as soon as we feel afraid? It's easy at the moment when our country and our world is in such a state of chaos to think that the solution lies in selecting the right political leader. And we've got elections coming up. Or maybe you have some more personal fears and your default is to put your confidence in your husband or wife or parents or friends. Maybe in yourself, in your ability to solve problems, in your own strength. That's my natural default. I think I can be my own saviour far too often. But the problem is, no human can ever provide what we really need in the face of danger, not least the spiritual danger we all face. And so any move away from trusting in God to trusting human strength or power will only ever leave you more fearful. If we want true peace and security, we must trust in God alone. He does graciously give us family and friends and leaders, and that's often part of his wonderful provision. But they're never meant to replace him in our hearts. God is the only king worth trusting, who truly brings perfect peace and casts out our fear. And so here we have Israel, either hiding in caves or cowering behind Saul. And Saul is feeling the pressure. Samuel had asked him to wait 7 days and he would come and offer the sacrifice and tell him what he should do. He would come with God's provision and instruction. But now it's the seventh day and there's no sign of Samuel. So Saul decides to take matters into his own hands and he proceeds without him, without Samuel, offering the burnt offering himself, verse 9. Revealing a heart that is against God, a heart that is lifted against God. If Saul were not such a tragic figure, his impatience and terrible timing would be almost comical, wouldn't it? Because just as these offerings are being completed, Samuel does arrive, verse 10. Samuel, the bearer of Yahweh's word, who Saul was supposed to wait for. And Samuel's first words are damning. What have you done? It takes us back to Genesis 3 and 4 again, where God said these same words to Adam when he's hiding in the garden. What have you done? And then again to Cain after his murder of his brother in chapter 4. And just as in Genesis 3 and 4, like Adam and Cain, Saul's first defense is to cast blame, verse 11. He blames the people for scattering and Saul for arriving so late on the seventh day. He claims he was forced into doing it. Oh, you see, I realized I'd not sought favor for the Lord, So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He's claiming this outward show of religion was an act of faith, when actually it came from a complete lack of faith, a lack of faith in God's word that he would do as he said. And again, how often do we do the same thing? How often do we blame circumstances or others for our sin, rather than owning it and repenting, turning back to the Lord? I wouldn't have done it, but I was forced into it. If I'd had more money, I wouldn't have dodged the tax system. If I'd had more time, I wouldn't miss reading the Bible so often. If I was less stressed, I wouldn't drink so much. If he was a better husband, I wouldn't get so nasty. If she was a better friend, I would be nicer about her. If I'd been brought up differently, I'd make better choices. I don't know about you, but when I'm challenged about my sin, my first response is so often to make excuses or to try to justify myself somehow. But Samuel isn't interested in Saul's excuses. He sees right through it, as does the Lord. Look down at verse 13. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Just like Adam in the garden, Saul was offered a lasting kingdom if he would obey God's word. But like Adam, he fell at the first hurdle, dragging his family down with him. We're supposed to see the echoes of Genesis here. Saul is a man in the pattern of Adam, raised up to rule under God, but rejecting the rule of the divine king. Arrogantly making himself God instead, hiding in the baggage, making excuses for his sin. It's the pattern we're all born into. It's the heart of sin. And it's why wanting a human king like the nations was such a foolish and rebellious request. Israel don't need a king like everyone else, like Adam, a sinner. They need a king with a different kind of heart. One who will be able to reign perfectly forever. Because just like he saw into Adam's heart, God has seen into Saul's heart, and his lack of obedience to his word will have consequences. Saul, like Adam, will be cast out. His kingdom will not last. And the spiritual and practical consequences of this rejection of God are already working themselves out. Because now in verse 15, Samuel, the prophet, leaves. To be stripped of God's word is to be truly impoverished and open to destruction. Saul has isolated himself from the thing that he needs most. And so verses 16 to 23 paints this dismal picture of Saul hunkering down in his pathetic position, with Philistine raiders coming over the border in droves and at will. Three Philistine detachments being sent to the north and to the south and to the west. And then we're told that the Israelite army have no weapons of war, just farming tools. You see, the Philistines are the great weapon makers around here. If you want weapons, you go to them. So when they're your enemy, you've got a problem. This is a helpless situation. But anyone who has read the Bible will know that helplessness does not mean hopelessness for God's people. Verse 14, we've already been given a hint of hope by Samuel. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. Once again, it is grace upon grace. This is another moment where you might assume God is done with his people. But God is a covenant-keeping God. In chapter 12, we read, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." The hope for God's people lies in this promise. Not that they are faithful, but that he is. Because his very name rests upon his commitment to them. And as such, he's already got someone waiting in the wings. A completely different kind of king. A king after his own heart. Exactly what this means will become clearer, but there's a ray of light shining in the darkness, even as Samuel leaves. And so up steps Jonathan, a man who we'll see has a very different heart to Saul, for he has a heart surrendered to God. We see it straight away. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Jonathan, he's tired of hiding fearfully in Geba, so he makes a plan. Not to escape, but to walk right towards the enemy. Why did he not tell his father? Well, because his dad is hiding again and has surrounded himself with a bunch of worthless failures. If you remember chapters 2 to 5, you'll recognize some of these names. We're told it includes Ahijah, and poignantly, we're given his heritage. He's born from the family of the failed priesthood, the cousin of Ichabod. Named such because the glory of the Lord had departed at his birth because of the failure of his father Phinehas and granddad Eli. This failed and rejected king is surrounding himself with failed and rejected priests. And in verse 18, we'll see his only plan is a failed strategy, a proven failed strategy to use the ark in battle. But in contrast, listen to Jonathan's plan. Verse 1. "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." Verse 4. "Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, slippery, and the name of the other, Senna, thorny," as Davies suggests these words could be translated. Basically, this is not a hiker's dream. And in fact, it's not even a military tactician's dream either, is it? You're approaching the enemy from lower, tricky terrain. But listen to the next part of Jonathan's crazy plan. "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them." "I've got a great idea. Bear with me, armor bearer. As we approach them from below in the thistles, we're going to let them know we're coming." And his armor bearer, who's as mad as he is, says to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Oh, for a friend like that. It's the language of hearts again, isn't it? And quite clearly, we are being shown that there are at least two people with hearts surrendered to God. The circumstances don't stimulate much hope or optimism, do they? It's not a good plan. But it isn't mere optimism these guys have. It's faith. Some people are natural optimists, like my mum, who famously said, "I just love half term, even though because it's smaller, you have to try and enjoy it all the more." And it's an optimism that I'm, on the most part, glad to say that I have imprinted on me as well. But sometimes us optimists don't know any better. We head out without thinking, sometimes blindly, just expecting things to go well despite all the odds. But faith is not unthinking or blind. Faith arises in situations like Jonathan's because it doesn't look to circumstances, but to God. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving many, from saving by many or by few. Jonathan has no idea how this is going to turn out. It takes a complete step of faith. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. He doesn't know for sure, because he doesn't presume to know the Lord, what the Lord Almighty will do, but he does have a clear conviction about God. He knows what the Lord is capable of, and he knows nothing can hinder God from saving. And it produces great expectation. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Jonathan isn't trusting in his own daring schemes. He isn't saying God will honour our cleverness and our boldness. His daring is simply an expression of his trust in God. A trust rooted in truth, the truth he knows about God. And it's bolstered by his recognition that God's normal method of working is actually through weakness, saving by many or by few. He knows God can and has done mighty works through weak and small human resources many times before. And so he's willing to put himself at the Lord's disposal at great risk to himself. In fact, he knows the only hope he has of success is that the Lord does step in and give him success. We can often find ourselves feeling weak and insufficient to do the Lord's work, can't we? If you've ever found yourself thinking, who am I? What gifts have I got? I'm a nobody. Brilliant. That is exactly the sort of person who God loves to use. Because actually it's quite a game changer to remember that God delights to work through the few, through the weak. How exciting to think he can use little me to achieve his purposes in mighty ways if I just let him. As we look at Jonathan, it's inspiring to see what God can achieve when we give him our all. When we give him our hearts, when we don't hold back in fear, but we fear him and serve him faithfully with our whole hearts. Jonathan knew this, and it gave him great courage. Do you believe this? Or are you hiding away, fearful of engaging in the fight? Because having a heart surrendered to God leads Jonathan to take on this Philistine army. And as the Philistines look on at this pathetic scene, they say, yeah, sure, come up. We'll teach you a lesson. And Jonathan, who has asked for God to confirm his plan through exactly this kind of response, takes this as an invitation to step out in faith for the Lord. He's not afraid to step out in faith for the Lord, verse 12. I'll read it to you, sorry. Verse 12. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as if it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Paul Tripp, I don't know if you've come across him, an American pastor and counselor, says that he used to say to his sons as they headed out of the door to school, there's a fight out there. And we know it's true, don't we? As soon as we walk out the front door, as Christians, and start to engage with the world, we engage in a fight, not a physical fight, but a spiritual one. And we engage by standing in the truth of what God says and by speaking it to others. But it's often scary to consider putting our necks on the line in this way. The culture around us looks powerful and hostile. And we feel so small and pathetic. Jonathan shows us what faith over fear can achieve. knowing what God can do through the weakest and smallest of means. Jonathan shows us what a heart surrendered to God looks like. Maybe we could all repeat Jonathan's words as we head out this week. It may be that the Lord will work for me. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Who might the Lord save through our words as we engage in conversations this week with those who don't know the Lord? But as we return to our passage, in complete contrast, once again, we have Saul, who's just worked out that something is going on over in the Philistine camp and that Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. Still living in fear rather than faith, Saul turns to those superstitious religious acts again with a plan to take the ark into battle, because that worked great last time. But as he begins to realize that actually they bizarrely seem to have the advantage because the Philistines are defeating themselves, he quickly dispenses with that, basically saying, "No, don't worry about it. Actually, leave the ark there. Let's go and fight." Because amazingly, the Lord has indeed responded to Jonathan's faith and has given him victory today. But the author is clear. The Lord saved Israel that day. This is a battle no two men could possibly have been successful in. The narrator makes this clear in verse 15, because the word great there is actually Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. A very great panic literally translates a panic of God. And there's an earthquake or something like it, which reveals that that battle was won through divine intervention. And it was divine intervention that came as a response to two hearts of faith. Because such hearts do still exist in Israel. The king has failed, the priests are useless, but the Lord is still at work to raise up those after his own heart. And he uses them to save a people. The Lord saved Israel that day. You see, Jonathan's act of trust is sandwiched between two instances of Saul's disobedience in chapter 13 and 15 that we'll come to next week. The author's intention is clearly to show the contrast between Saul's arrogant heart that's led to disobedience and, ironically, to fear, and Jonathan's surrendered heart that leads to obedience and courage and victory. But Jonathan is part of Saul's doomed line. We know that from verse 14. Had Saul had the heart of his son, then Jonathan would have been exactly the sort of king that they needed. What a king he would have been. But his father's rebellious and foolish heart has destroyed any possibility of this. Jonathan will play a role in establishing God's kingdom, but it's not God's plan for him to play a kingly role. That is reserved for another, the man of verse 14, who we'll later find out is David, who is a kindred spirit of Jonathan's with a heart after God. You see, God is the true king. He is the king of his people. And he will ordain what part each person will play in his great plan. And it's both Jonathan and David's surrender to his truth that defines their hearts. Both of them serve the true king in the roles that he has given them. Not with perfect hearts, but with hearts of humble faith. And it's a heart that we too are given by Jesus, the eternal king, who David will point to. Because Jesus is the only human king, not in the line of Adam, and he is able to take the curse of Adam upon himself, which he did for us in his death on the cross. He won the victory over his and our enemy, a victory revealed through his resurrection as he defeated death. He became the perfect second Adam, who gives the gift of eternal life to all who follow him by faith. And as we trust in him, we are adopted into his royal family. as heirs of his kingdom. That is who we are in Christ. What more confidence should we need to live for him by faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your encouragement through this picture that Jonathan gives us of a life lived full of faith that produces such great fruit as he trusts in you and in you alone. Lord, give us such hearts. Be at work in us by your Spirit that we would be bold to engage in the fight as we take the message of your wonderful news out to a hostile world, confident that you can use even us, little us, for your great and magnificent works. Lord, encourage us and use us, stir us for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.